You're not going to hear me say this very often, but you really don't need your Bible today. Last week, I asked you to forget everything you know about the Bible and focus on the gospel and Jesus on the cross. But this week, I want you to just sit back and think of everything you know about the Bible, all of your theology, and as we try to fit the cross into that, Jesus dying on the cross. And this week, I tried to go to the next passage in Mark, but I just couldn't. I got stuck. I got stuck at the cross. I just couldn't get past the darkness and what actually happened on that Friday so long ago between noon and 3 p.m. I couldn't get past it. And honestly, this side of heaven, we may never know exactly what happened in that darkness on that day. But I still have an engaging curiosity, don't you? We want to know. Inquiring minds like us, we want to know. So let me read a few verses from our passage last week. Mark 15, verses 33, 34, and 37. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at that ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" In verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Now, we looked at that pretty exclusively last week, but we're going to look at it again. Because I've had a nagging question much of my Christian life, and it's a question that's kind of hard to put into words, but I'm going to try for you right now, because if I have this question, possibly you have this question too. And if I need this answer, you need this answer too. But if Jesus became sin for us, if Jesus became what God hates and God's wrath burned against him as he hung on that cross, if Jesus was judged by God the Father and God found him guilty of our guilt, and God turned from him, and if the wages of sin is death, eternal spiritual death, then what happened and how did Jesus come back into God's good graces, becoming the head of the church, becoming the king of the kingdom? How is it that he is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven? What happened? And this is an enigma. And it's an enigma I've searched and I've needed an answer to for a long time. And as that soaks into your brain a little bit, if I'm going to talk about something else, and we're going to come back to that. First, I wanted to talk about culture. Culture. Because I think culture kind of points us in the right direction to the answer. But as Americans, we live in an American culture, and in America, there are different subcultures. Culture. Now, for a culture to exist, there has to be three things. A culture cannot exist without a story, number one. And when I say story, I don't mean a fictitious story. I mean history, truth, story, what happened. So for culture to exist, there has to be, number one, a story. There has to be, number two, a symbol. And there has to be, number three, a ritual. Every culture has a story, a symbol, and a ritual. And to demonstrate what I'm talking about, let me talk about the United States of America and our American culture. Do we as Americans in the American culture have a story? Of course we do. Our story is rebellion against English monarchy. It's taxation without representation. It's overcoming great odds to defeat the Redcoats. It's independence from England. That's our story. Do we as Americans have a symbol? Of course. Our flag. While the bombs were bursting in air, the flag was still there. Our symbol, the flag. Do we have a ritual? Of course we do. The 4th of July. We remember and we celebrate our independence from England. And what do? On that day, on that time period so long ago, when bombs were bursting in air, we go buy fireworks and burst little bombs in the air. I mean, it's ingenious. The whole thing is ingenious. We have a very strong culture because we have a very strong story, symbol, and ritual. Now, how do you destroy a culture? Well, take notes from our government. They're in the midst of doing it right now. What you do is you change the story over time very little, and you start to demean our symbol. That's what's happening in our nation. All right, so now you get what I mean when I talk about the three parts of a culture. Now, we are Christians. We come together in community on Sunday morning. We're part of a larger culture, the Christian community, the Christian culture. Do we have these three things as Christians? Do we as Christians have a story? There it is. We should have our eyes and brain in this story every day. And if we just want to make it very simple, our story is the gospel, our separation from God due to our sinfulness, and the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus, our story. As Christians, do we have a symbol? Yeah, the cross, the empty cross is our symbol. Do we have a ritual as Christians? Of course we do, the Lord's Supper. Do this as often as you will in remembrance of me. But I want us to look at our symbol more closely. Why do you think the cross is our symbol? I mean, we are so far removed from it, but the cross was an instrument of cruel and horridly unusual punishment and torture and death. I mean, people 2,000 years ago, it's horrid. It's horrid. And now we wear it around our neck. Why is the cross the symbol of Christianity, the symbol of our Christian culture? Because the cross is where we find victory. That's why it's our symbol. It's because we find victory. It's a symbol of our victory. I mean, we don't find victory in Jesus' resurrection. There we find hope. There we find promise. Jesus is the first fruits, raised from the dead, resurrected from the dead. And our promise in Scripture is just as he was raised, we will be also. It's our hope and our promise. But victory was found at the cross. Victory. What is our symbol of victory as Christians? It's the cross. Now, let me show you what I mean by looking at the bigger picture, by looking at the larger story, or what's called the meta-narrative. So just sit back and relax. And I'm going to take a little bit of our artistic license because some of the finer details aren't given to us in Scripture. But there was a time, a long time ago, when God was, but nothing else. And God created angels. Spiritual beings created for a purpose. Angel means messenger. He created servants, messengers. And these angels, these angelic beings, worshiped God. They did his bidding. And just maybe, God created these angelic beings as he prepared to create what we know as creation. And there was one angel in particular. He was the top guy. He was second only to the Godhead, and his name was Lucifer. And he was the most beautiful. He was the worship leader in God's throne room, as well as being the guard and protector of God's holy sanctuary. He was strong and mighty. There was none like him. But being second wasn't enough. He wanted the glory. He wanted the praise and adoration of the myriad of angelic beings. He wanted to be worshipped. So he slowly began to cause dissidence and division as he began to get into the heads of the other angels. And when Lucifer decided that the time was right, he and a third of the angels that he was able to turn with him against God, they rebelled. But God, being God, crushed the rebellion, and with a swoop of his mighty arm, Lucifer and the third of the angels were cast to the earth, cast out of heaven. And now that third of angels, tricked by Satan, doomed, cast out of heaven, they were furious, just furious with him. So Lucifer did some fast talking, and he made some promises that eventually he would lead the angels against God in victory. Eventually in time, he would somehow overthrow God, and they would have victory. Now, God began to create. His spirit hovered over the darkness, and God spoke, and there was. And there was light, and there was water, and land, and heavenly lights, and vegetation, and animals. And then came God's crowning creation. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God loved his creation. And he loved those whom were created in his own image, man and woman, Adam and Eve. And he spent time with them, and he gave them responsibility, and he walked with them. He loved them. Now Lucifer, watching and waiting, saw his opportunity. Because if you really want to hurt someone, what's the best way to do it? Well, you take what they love most. You hurt the ones they love the most. So Lucifer approached Eve in the form of a garden animal. And he got into her head the same way that he was able to get in the heads of the angels that followed him. And she bought into his lies. She ate of the forbidden fruit. She took Adam down with her in her rebellion against God, whom loved them so dearly. Sin came into humanity through this one act of prideful rebellion. It was outright disobedience. It separated them from God, and as a result, God had no choice but to cast them out of the garden paradise and into a world tainted and groaning due to the effects of their sinful action. And now, we come to the eternal tension, because every good story has tension. Here's the tension. How will God redeem his fallen creation? How will their relationship be restored? It seems like Lucifer has won, but we'll call him Satan now. It seems as if Satan has won. Now, the proto-evangelion, or the first mention of the gospel, is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and it says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, here's where we get the first hint of redemption. As God is cursing the serpent, we get the hint that he, the Christ, will come through the seed of woman. And now, Satan spends the rest of his time trying to corrupt woman's seed. And for time's sake, let me just say this. As we tread through time, as we walk through the pages of the Bible, it seems as though Satan has won. I'm just going to hit some high points as we walk through history, because we don't have time for everything. But number one, due to the complete depravity and sinfulness of humanity, God is forced to wipe out the world with a worldwide flood, saving just one family. It seems like Satan's won. Number two, God calls Abraham to be the father of a holy nation, only for that nation to become slaves in another pagan nation for 400 years. Seems like Satan's won. God leads the Israelites out of slavery, but they want to go back, and they want to be slaves again. Number four, God gives his people the law on Mount Sinai, but they're so fearful of him that they ask God never to speak to them directly again, only to speak to them through a designated person, a prophet. They're God's people, but they don't want to be in God's presence. Number five, God leads them to the promised land, but they won't go in. They're too afraid. It seems like Satan's won. Number six, they finally enter into the land promised by God, and they take possession of it, but they don't follow God's instructions, and they must face the consequences of their idolatry and their sin again and again and again. Number seven, then comes the period of the judges, when everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes, besides following God's directives. I mean, it seems like Satan has won. Number eight, the people reject God as their king, and they want a human king so they can be like the other nations. They choose Saul to be their king, a man whom would prove himself to be a fool. Number nine, God then chose for them a king, a man after his own heart, and anointed him as king. But King David sins, and the whole nation must face the consequences of his folly. Even God's chosen, even God's elect, even God's anointed is not perfect. It seems like Satan has won. Number 10. David's son Solomon marries basically thousands of women and brings their false gods back into the nation. Then after Solomon, Solomon's son splits the nation into Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Man, it seems like Satan has won. Number 11, Israel to the north chooses idolatry and disobedience over God. God judges them and the nation is wiped out. Number 12, Judah, the nation to the south, also proves to be disobedient. God also judges them. The people are defeated and led into Babylonian captivity. I mean, now none of God's people are in the land. It seems like Satan has won. Number 13, in time, the people return to the land, and there are high points and low points. And again, with the passage of time, as we come back to the nation of Israel, we find them once again subjugated and enslaved. We find Israel once again enslaved under the power of the largest and most powerful nation to ever exist on the planet Earth, Rome. How in the world is little bitty Israel supposed to stand up against the monster that is Rome? Seems like Satan has won. Number 14, when the time is right, the Christ is born. And as Jesus is born, Satan counters by trying to kill all the children around the same age in that territory. And Jesus' parents are forced to take Jesus and flee to another nation, a pagan nation, Egypt. Seems like Satan's winning here. In time, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus return to Israel, and they settle in a little town called Nazareth. And at the right time, Jesus begins his public ministry. And as he begins his ministry and is baptized, he's immediately led into the wilderness to face Satan in isolation and weakness. And Jesus manages to stand his ground, and Satan flees. Finally, a glimmer of hope. Finally, a ray of light in the darkness. Number 16, during Jesus' ministry, people love him and they love to hate him. The religious establishment turns against him, and the supposedly godly leaders of God's nation turn against God incarnate. Number 17, the establishment comes together against Jesus, their common enemy. They have Jesus arrested. Seems like Satan is winning. Number 18, Jesus is mistreated and tortured. Everyone turns from him. Everyone turns on him. Even his own disciples desert him. He's nailed to a cross and killed. It seems like Satan has won. But what Satan thought was his greatest victory was actually his defeat. What did Jesus say on the cross as he breathed his last, as he gave up his spirit, as he died? What were his last words? John 19:31, it is finished. It is finished. What does the it refer to? I mean, it. Was he referring to his suffering? His suffering is finished. It. Is he referring to the mockery of the people? It is finished. Was it referring to evil or church vans being turned over or people drowning? It. It, his mission, it is finished. It, the work of redemption, it is finished. It, Genesis 3:15, Satan's head is crushed. It is finished. It is finished. It's finished. So back to my question. What happened in the darkness? If Jesus became sin, if God's wrath turned on him, burning against him, if Jesus became the curse for us, what happened to the eternal nature of the curse? And you know, we may never know exactly what happened in that darkness on that day so long ago, but this we can surmise from Scripture. Whatever happened in that darkness was enough to satisfy God's wrath and pay the price required for sin's awfulness. It was enough. I mean, whatever happened, it was enough. And we may never understand the infinite worth of perfection in God's eyes, but remember, Jesus is perfect. He was without sin. He walked this earth perfectly. He lived under the law perfectly. In him was no sin. And that perfect man, the perfect, died for us imperfect people. And upon Jesus' death, upon the death of the perfect man, it was enough so that when Jesus died and he breathed his last, he died in victory and not defeat. Jesus did not go to the grave still owing something or still having some work to do. He went to the grave in victory. When Jesus said, "It is finished," you know what he meant? He meant, "It is finished." And that's why when we place our faith in Jesus, we are saved through faith and not works. There's nothing we can add to the sufficiency of Jesus' work on the cross. It's finished. It's finished. It's finished. It's finished. And when Jesus died, he died in victory. It is finished. So let's ask some questions as we try to more fully understand what exactly happened on the cross. Number one, was the cross the set plan and purpose of God? Was the cross the set plan and purpose of God? Yes, it was. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." What was he chosen before the creation of the world for? To die on the cross for us. It's God's set plan and purpose for him to go to the cross. John 12, 27 says, "Now my soul," Jesus is speaking, "now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." Jesus was born to die. And that's where he gained the victory, and that's where we gained the victory. And Jesus' sacrificial death is foreshadowed in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system and Passover. Yes, it was God's set plan and purpose. Number two, was the cross God's initiative? Yeah. I mean, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," he did what? He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him would not die but have everlasting life. God did what for us? He gave his Son. Yeah, it's God's initiative. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." Because when Jesus was crushed and Jesus suffered, we don't have to. Yeah. What exactly happened on the cross? On the cross, did Jesus bear the punishment due to us sinners? On the cross, did Jesus bear the punishment of our sin? And yeah, you better believe he did. We will never bear the punishment of our sin because Jesus bore it for us. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we are healed." Galatians 3:10 and 13, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is anyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." He became the curse. He took our penalty so that we won't have to as we place our faith in Jesus. Number four, what exactly happened on that cross? Well, is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross final? I mean, did he achieve ultimate victory? Yeah. Yeah. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." He suffered once to bring you to God. Hebrews 9:26, "Otherwise, Christ would have to suffer many times through the creation of the world, but he has appeared once and for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." And if you want to read it later, Hebrews 10:11 through 14 says the same thing. So what exactly happened on the cross? As we try to understand it, you know what? The cross was God's set plan and purpose. The cross was God's initiative. On the cross, Jesus did bear our sins and the sins of all who would believe. You know what? On the cross, it was final. It was done. It was finished. It's finished. So what exactly did Jesus' sacrifice on the cross accomplish? I mean, when we say victory at the cross, what do we mean when we say victory? I'm giving you quite a few lists. But again, number one, victory at the cross. The justice of God was satisfied. God is perfectly loving, right? But he's perfectly just. And in his perfect love, he loves us and did what we couldn't do for ourselves. He gave his Son an act of love in order to do what? To satisfy his perfect justice that had to be satisfied. Romans 3:26. "He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be the just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." He justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Meaning what? Their bill is paid for. His justice is satisfied. They're free. We are free in Christ. Number two, what do we mean when we say we have victory? Redemption from the power of sin, death, and hell was made possible for us. At the cross, redemption from the power of sin, death, and hell was made possible. And I say made possible because we still have a part to play. We still have to place our faith in Jesus. But Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says this, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." That's what Jesus did on the cross for us. That's what happens when we place our faith in him. The power of death is cut. The power of the devil is cut. The power of sin is cut. And yeah, we still struggle. But God the Father sees us through the shed blood of God the Son. And we're his. Victory. Victory at the cross. It is finished. Number three, what does victory mean? It means the new covenant with God is confirmed. The old covenant of the law is done away with. And we have a new covenant through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8, 6. "But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises." Better promises. What's the promise of the old covenant? If you obey my law, you might make it. What's the promises of the new covenant? Place your faith in Jesus and you will make it. Amen. Hebrews 13, 20. "Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep," through the blood of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, seals the new covenant. And by faith in him, we are good, man. We're good to go. It's finished. Number four, what does victory mean? Victory at the cross, it means grace and glory are assured for all who enter into that new covenant. Grace and glory are assured. That's assurance. Assurance of God's love for you, assurance that his justice is satisfied, assurance of salvation. Grace and glory are assured. Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I mean, if God is willing to give his greatest joy and love for us, then is he going to withhold anything? Ephesians 1, 3 and following. I'll just read a few of these verses. "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." So what do we have here? How do we have assurance? Because God has blessed us through the cross, through Jesus' victory on the cross. When he died, he said, "It is finished, it is finished." And what's finished? All that junk behind us, because what's promised to us now? God's blessing, God's choosing, God's predestination, God's adoption. That's victory at the cross. Yeah, the cross is our symbol of victory. It's our symbol of victory. You know why? Because at the cross, it is finished. It is finished. So, if it is finished, why do we tend to live like it's not finished? I'll tell you why, but you won't like the answer. Because we choose not to. We choose to live in defeat. We choose to live in slavery to sin. We choose to. You see, Satan is still practicing evil. I mean, let's not kid ourselves. But he's practicing evil on borrowed time. And he's still trying to make the world think that he's won. And honestly, when you watch the news, it kind of seems like he has. But you know what? We have the promise of the Almighty God that it is finished. It is finished. You know what? It is finished. And it's time to start living like it. It's finished. Sin is a part of our past, not a part of our future. I mean, fear and uncertainty and weakness, that's all in the past. It's finished. It's finished. We have power and authority and blessing and promise. Go live in those things. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow him. Why? Because the rest is finished. It's finished. The old you is finished. Man, you died with Christ. And the new you is alive, having been raised in Christ in newness and in life and in spirit and in truth. And I can't tell you exactly what happened on that Friday so long ago between noon and 3 p.m. I mean, I can't tell you exactly what happened, and I can't tell you exactly how it played out between God the Father and God the Son, except that it was ugly. But I can tell you this. When Jesus died and he breathed his last words, he said, "It is finished." He meant it. It's finished. It's finished. See, Jesus' darkness was our light. Jesus' death is our victory. Now go live in it. Go live in that victory. Live in victory. And as we come together as Christians, what's the symbol of victory? The cross. Why? Because at the cross is where is where it was finished. That's where it was finished. I invite the praise team to come up. So just remind yourself continually. Just turn to Jesus continually. And let me tell you something. Our youth van could turn over. We could get in a car wreck on the way home today. You know what? There'll be a day, if you're not diagnosed with an illness, you probably will be. There will be a day that if you don't wear glasses, you will. There will be a day, and the first thing you're tempted to do is turn to God and say, "Why, God?" And you know what? If God audibly spoke to you, I think he would part the clouds and he'd look down to you and he'd say, "It's finished. Just be mine in sickness or in health. Just be mine in riches or in poverty. Just like marriage, just be mine. Till death do we connect. Be mine, because it's finished." If anyone has any special prayer needs, I'll be up here to pray with you.
Please stand. Feel free to come up and pray at the front if you feel the need to come pray.
I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul. Rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I love you, Lord, and I